Ephesians 4 and just verses 26 and 27 this morning, and the topic, of course, is anger. Angry people feel justified in their anger. I'm going to preach this sermon from a profound personal knowledge. When I was 16, I proved to the world I could throw a golf club about 150 yards. I could throw a golf club farther than I could hit the ball, so I'm a man with a temper, and I don't know if I've captured all of this quite right, but I think we're close on many of these things. Angry people feel that their anger is warranted. They feel like something happened, and what they're doing, their response, however irrational it looks to the people watching, inside themselves, they think, circumstances have forced me to this moment, and we're ballistic. There it is. There's a kind of person in church, the angry, self-righteous Christian is unable to understand there's a difference between what he thinks and what God thinks, so he thinks he's sort of the embodiment of God's purpose. That's a scary kind of person. That person is out there pronouncing things as though he has carte blanche from God himself. And there's something in this that's crucial. Generally, and these are all general statements, angry people don't self-critique. The whole problem as they see it is the other person or that circumstance that has just got to give and change, but they don't self-critique. Yet you know that all healthy forms of Christianity are self-critical. One of the best men in the New Testament sees himself as what? The chief of sinners. He's profoundly self-critical. Jesus said, and we were in this a few weeks ago, those who claim to see are the blind ones. And I think most remarkably, of course there's no sin involved in this, but most remarkably, Jesus sets aside his own will in order that the will of the Father would take place, right? There's a subjection of the self in that. This runs all through any healthy form of Christianity. It's in submission, and it's able to look at itself meaningfully and critique itself. All through this section on ethics in Paul, we're talking really about sanctification, so it's our topic now and for weeks to come. And sanctification really means self-awareness. It means self-critique. It means repentance, that ability to look at yourself by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, and have actual things that you can speak to God that you know need to change, things that you'd like to be done with. Paul's whole idea of put off and put on. If there's no meaningful, powerful self-critique in your life, and I don't mean just sort of that fear of getting caught, but a deliberate, intentional self-critique, if there's no meaningful self-critique in your life, you're probably grieving the Holy Spirit. That's where Paul is going in this text. That's verse 30. And Paul's going to use it as a summary statement of, in effect, if you don't deal with this stuff, what's happening is you're grieving the Holy Spirit. If you can't address your anger, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And that's what's, with all of us to some degree, that's what's happening. So very short text and a few more words of explanation, then we'll pray. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. This is not a three-point sermon, but I'm going to sort of dance around these 3 points throughout. First of all, I'm just repeating what Paul is saying in different words. Not all anger is sin, but it involves the risk of sin, right? There's potential for sin in it. So it is possible to be angry. Don't cut yourself too much slack here, but it is possible to be angry, but it's likely taking you towards sin, and you need to guard against that. Secondly, anger is time sensitive. I don't think you have to take the overnight thing literally, but get as close to literal as you can get. Anger is time sensitive. If you don't deal with it, it's going to grow, it's going to morph into something worse, and you need to be aware of that. It doesn't just go away. If you've ever been in a fight with your spouse and they name something from 10 years ago or 5 years ago, or you name something from 3 or 5 years ago, You know what happened. You swallowed it and you kept it and you waited. You didn't know you were doing this, but you waited for just that moment when you could strike back at them for that thing they did to you. You harbored it, you held it, you kept it inside. Don't do that. Keep short accounts. Don't sleep on it. So anger's time sensitive. It gets worse. And then, okay, three. When that happens, when you harbor it and hold on to it, it becomes an invitation to the devil. It's a place for him to work. The word that's opportunity in your text, it's actually topos. We get topography from topos. It's a space. Your anger creates a space in which the enemy can work, and he's glad to do that. By holding on to your anger, you've created this room in which the enemy can go to work. Scary thought. It follows then, a few more thoughts and we'll pray. It follows then that controlling your anger is an act of spiritual warfare. When you are able to humble yourself and let go of your anger, you're engaging in spiritual warfare. You know this reminder that Paul's going to give, but I want to read it to us again. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. When you're angry, almost all your issues are with people, and you're fighting with people. It's almost always the case. But Paul is saying, no, it's not. It's not about that, actually. Your battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, and these are all disembodied spirits. These are all spiritual beings. The rulers against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It looks like the battle is right here. It's not. It's actually there. And there are things that you're either doing or not doing. There are things you're either doing positively or destructively in that realm by what you do with your anger. The enemy is not the source of your anger. He just uses it. You just become a tool. He can't possess you. You're a new creation in Christ. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The enemy cannot possess you, but he can use you. I mean, he can make an idiot out of you. Again, I'm speaking from experience. I have particular memories that come to mind when I think of the enemy making an idiot out of me because of my temper. So he can use you, and we don't want that to happen. So as you deal with your anger, you're engaging in spiritual warfare. Let's think about that and ask for the Lord's help. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would all these things and all these sermons give us a capacity to see rightly and then give us strength to address these things. Most of us will admit that we're cowards when it comes to facing things like this. So in our pride, it's so difficult to let go of what we think is the high ground, but we don't stand on the high ground. Father, you alone stand on the high ground. All of us, the rest of us, are standing someplace else. We pray that we would relinquish that ground that we think we stand on. Relinquish our pride. Relinquish our self-righteousness. Relinquish that fierce sense we feel we have, that right that we have to judge someone else in our anger, and instead be able to let go of it, to humble ourselves before nightfall, and so do good for you and for your kingdom. We ask that you would strengthen us for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Earlier this summer, I was on a bike ride. This story is going to cast me in a positive light. These are my favorite stories. The other guy's bad in this story, so I'll come back and try to cast a little negative light on myself. But I was on a bike ride, and I passed another rider. And about a half a mile later, I came to a crossroads, and the crossroads was busy, and traffic was constant, and I had to stop. And as I waited at this crossroads, and the crossroad went up a steep hill. So I waited to go across there. I wasn't going to go up the hill. The other rider that I had passed, he caught up to me. And he chose to go around me on the traffic side. So I came up to this street. I'm stopped here on the corner. And he chose to go around me, but he's now very close to a steady stream of traffic. So immediately he has two problems. he forgot to downshift. And on a steep hill, if you don't downshift your bike, you're toast. And so he's realizing he didn't downshift. He's got to downshift. And you know, bikes these days, you're clipped into the pedals. So if he doesn't deal with the fact that he hasn't downshifted, he's going to fall over, and he's right by cars. The other problem he faces is the cars. He felt like he was too close. And I know all this because just as he rounded me, he flies into a rage. And he's just swearing. And, of course, he's swearing at nobody in particular, but he's also fully aware of the fact that I'm there. And there's a sense in which I've created his problem, and so he's swearing at me also. And I said, "Relax, buddy," which of course is my own kind of cool-headed judgment of the guy. Anger's like that. Anger is not a sniper's bullet. It's chemical warfare. It wants to kill everything in a one-mile radius. If you're a person with a temper, you're just in beast mode, right? You want to destroy everything around you. It's not really aimed at any particular person. Suddenly, everybody is stupid and evil in your life, and you just go off. And he went off like that, and I thought about it. You know, now I've got an hour and a half left to my bike ride, and I'm just thinking about, what's the mechanism in that? What's happening in that? Why do we react that way, and why do we do that? Why so much anger over such a small thing? Nothing happened. He went around me, shifted gears, he rode up the hill. Nothing happened. Nothing came of it. There's nothing bad that happened. Well, of course, we know that anger was already inside him. The guy who thinks you cut him off in traffic, dude, he was an angry person before you ever got to him. That anger was already in there, but what's that anger about? Where does that come from? Why is he angry all the time? Why is he going through life that way? A few weeks ago, we said anger was a kind of rebellion against the sovereignty of God. Anger's about the difference between what we wanted to have happen, and what God actually permitted to happen in our lives, right? Anger's about the difference between those two. In effect, the angry person is always saying, "It's not right that this is happening to me," right? The angry person is upset about that. It just doesn't seem fair. Why should this be happening to me right now? The angry person's always asking that. So anger is born of this unspoken sense of entitlement. No matter what, we feel that we're entitled to favorable treatment. It seems unreasonable to us that things aren't going our way. It seems unfair to us. I mean, as conservative Christians, we're in a country that's going to get less and less and less fair for you. Unless you understand that Jesus promised us persecution, you're just going to be angry and frustrated all the time, because it's going to get worse and worse at this point. I mean, as far as we can see, right? Some of us are profoundly angry about the changes in this culture in the last 20 years. You know, there's a God, and he's sovereign, and he still sits on his throne, and nothing can move him off that throne. Nothing will prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. Everything's okay, even if our own culture is in a decline morally, ethically. Everything's all right. There's still peace in that. That sense, though, of entitlement, that we're always due favorable treatment, that's the outward cry of every spoiled child. But it's the inner anger of every angry adult, that sense of entitlement that you always ought to be treated favorably, but you're not getting it. A few weeks ago, I quoted respect to another sin, Henry Fairley. This is his book, The Seven Deadly Sins for Today. Here's his comment on anger, and this isn't exactly on target, but this is good and it's helpful. We have given wrath its license by elevating a concept of individual and human rights. Any felt need or desire for anything that a person lacks but another person has is today considered a right that must be granted without challenge. And if it's not at once granted, the claimants are entitled to be angry. We can hardly blame them for taking advantage of this foolishness, since they're justified in advance on four supposed grounds. And here they are: This is what the culture teaches, Fairley says. What they want, it's their right to have. Once it is requested, it must be granted. If it's not granted, they have the right to be angry, and this is the crazy, nonsensical one. And since they're angry, it's clear that their demand was justified in the first place. I'm angry, so I must be right. Right? That's what that says. No civilized society, he means the West, no civilized society has ever before trapped itself in such a vicious cycle and, you know, such a crazy cycle, so that any and every felt want is translated into a right, inciting its citizens to anger and to self-destruction. Think about that, and now listen to your calling in Philippians 2, where Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ. This is the perfect inversion of entitlement and the relinquishing of your rights. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. None of this is due to Jesus. What's due to Jesus is everybody on their knees worshiping him. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. This is all entirely unthinkable, people. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If that's the way Jesus thinks about himself and conducts his life, there's nothing that you're entitled to. There's nothing that you get. There's nothing that you have coming to you. Those are things that we give up once we surrender all and come to Christ as our Savior and Redeemer. Let me try to distill all this with Paul's pattern of put off and put on and take us back into the structure of Ephesians 4. If anger is the thing that we're putting off, what's the thing that we're putting on? Well, obviously, self-control is something that we're putting on, but I think more accurately, the ability to be at peace in Christ with not having things your way. At peace with not being treated in a manner that accords with your pride, right? Which is always demanding things for you on your behalf. The seminal account of this in Scripture, this is the primal angry man. The seminal account of this is the account of Cain, and he's a perfect example. Let me read it to us, just a few verses here, and then we'll take a few points from this. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So there isn't anything that's being done wrong here necessarily. All we know is that the Lord regards them differently. So Cain was very angry. His face fell. So, I mean, we're smart enough to know there's pride in this, there's envy in this, there's jealousy in this. But the Lord doesn't deal with any of that, not right away. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? And here's the key, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen how simple it is. And if you do not do well, here's the key, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Change in the narrative. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, very much like the Lord's question to Adam in the garden, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? I think there are a lot of interesting points here. I'm going to give us just a few. The Lord doesn't speak directly to the dark inner workings of Cain's pride. He keeps things on a very simple ethical plane. If you do what's right, everything will be well. And this is so important for you in dealing with your own sin. The Lord is saying, this is not about something between you and Abel. This is about something between me and you. This is between God and Cain. We think, this is anger, we think, and it's always directed this way, it's about other people. We are furious with those people. And God is saying to Cain, I understand completely your fury with Abel, but it's not about that. If you just do well, everything will be okay. But if you do wrong, sin is like a predator. It wants to devour you. And you have to think about that, because if you give in to it, it will. It will take you completely. We know the Lord sees into Cain's heart by the second half of verse 7, the whole thing about it's crouching at the door. And this may seem distant from Fairley's discussion of personal rights and entitlement, but it's not. Think with me. Cain wants equal treatment from the Lord regardless of what he did, right? That's his issue. He wants to be treated just the way Abel was treated, regardless of his offering, good or bad. It's entitlement. He's demanding that he be treated a certain way, even though what he did was in some way not acceptable. If he doesn't get that treatment, this is what the Lord is concerned about, it's likely that his sin will consume him. It's, you know, all the stuff that you know about, pride and envy and jealousy. So what does Cain do? I think this is fascinating. He destroys the standard of comparison. Right? Abel is the one whose offering was accepted. Cain wants to get away from that very present, very real. This is his brother. He wants to get away from that constant comparison that reveals who he is. So what does he do? He kills him. And by killing him, he gets rid of that everyday presence of how somehow he was not acceptable to God. And God rejected his offering. There's pride in that, and he's angry. I don't think we've changed in this at all, of course. I'll give you an example from my own world. When a church disciplines a person, there are two things that happen. There are exceptions to this. They're extremely rare. When a church disciplines a person, the first thing they do is leave the church. The second thing they do is vilify the church to the next church that they go to. Oh, those people, there's no grace in those people. Those people don't understand the gospel. They never really listened to me. They didn't understand my side of the story, right? They vilify. It's just like Cain. You have to destroy the standard that holds your sin up to you. You don't want to know about that. So you need to find some way to tear that thing down so that it's no longer a testifying presence in your life. That bicyclist who passed me, by the way, he was younger than I was, and he was riding a $5,000 carbon bicycle. I know this because I know way too much about bicycles. And he had very expensive clothing, not the kind of clothing that you buy at a cheapo website. But, you know, the guy had spent money on his attire and his bicycle. He was younger than me, and I passed him. These days, I ride a 30-year-old steel bicycle. My bicycle outweighed his bike by probably 7 or 8 pounds, which in the bicycling world is an obscene amount of weight. What I represented to him was the difference between his image of himself as a cyclist and, you know, the fact of who he was, a guy being passed by a geezer on a steel bicycle. Think about that. So that makes me look really good, so I have to give you this anecdote. Okay, I just raced a bicycle race. It was a mountain bike race down in Olympia, and you need to know this so that I don't have to take guilt home. I was beat by 70% of the people who entered that race, okay? I'll tell you something else. I was beat by a man who is 70 years old. Stop laughing. Now, the truth is, he's the national champion for his age group, right? Why do I say that? Because I'm proud. I mean, I'm trying to redeem something here. I got crushed by a 70-year-old man. How much did he beat me by? 10 minutes? 12 minutes? Ooh, 20 minutes? How about 60 minutes? An hour. He beat me by an hour. He's 70 years old. So don't be impressed by the fact that I passed this guy, which makes it all the worse for that guy, by the way. What would Cain's story look like in the context of Ephesians 4, 26 and 27? What if Cain could take Paul's counsel in this passage? Remember our three takeaways from this text. Not all anger is sin, but it involves the risk of sin. Anger is time sensitive. If you don't check it, it grows into something else. Number three, when that happens, it becomes an invitation to the devil. It becomes a place for him to work, and he works. To keep Paul's counsel, Cain would have to reckon with his anger that day or soon thereafter and come to this conclusion. And here it is. Cain would have to say, rather than my being entitled to honor, regardless of my offering, regardless of what I do, the fact is God is entitled to demand from me whatever he wants, and I must humble myself and give it to him. No questions asked. That's what needs to happen for Cain to dispel his anger and walk away from it. He needs to humble himself before what God has done and just swallow it. Just accept it. Take it as the thing that God did to him. So Cain has to master his passions and humble himself. If he can do that, the whole story stops right there. And Genesis carries on in a happy frame. But of course, that's not what happens. He's unable to do this. Remember, anger's time sensitive. So his anger grows in power, and that anger transforms into a deep, but it's frighteningly controlled, I think. A deep but frighteningly controlled hatred. There's nothing scarier than a cool, collected person who's filled with anger. That describes some of you. You're able to maintain this edifice, this appearance, but there's a slow burn that's happening inside you. And some of you give yourselves credit, you're self-congratulatory because it doesn't come out. Doesn't matter, it's still in there. And Jesus says it's basically the same as murder. Sermon on the Mount. Murder's bad and it's forbidden, but anger is basically the same thing. That works in many of us. So cool and cool-headed and acting in a calculated, collected way, he plans and he carefully executes the murder of his brother. When it's all said and done, I find this just fascinating. The Lord metes out punishment to Cain. He doesn't kill him, which he should do. He metes out punishment to Cain, and you know what Cain does? He whines and complains. The man's a murderer, and he's saying, oh, this is so unfair. You're going to do what to me? That's Cain's response to it. I mean, the dude is a sicko. You're a sicko, if you can see it. It's in all of our lives. We don't get dealt with the way our sins deserve. And we whine and complain about all sorts of stuff all the time. He's my man. Cain is in me. I haven't killed him yet. He won't be entirely dead until I'm glorified in the presence of Jesus Christ. But until that time, he's still in there and he's still working. You probably already have thoughts about things you need to change. Let me add a few of these. I'll give you three. I think you should take as a general rule, James 1:20, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's true, there is such a thing as righteous anger. It's probably not going to be what happens to you most of the time. I would just govern yourself by the fact that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. That's what I do. I just try to bring that. When I get angry, I just try to remember that text. Yes, there is such a thing as righteous anger. I've had it like twice in my life. The rest of the time, I'm just ticked off. So James 1:26. Secondly, stop harboring your anger, even for a night. The reason you hold on to it is you're wounded and self-righteous. You're holding on to your anger as a kind of revenge against that person who hurt you. Remember Romans 12, Paul says, and he's quoting the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And he goes on to say, you want to overcome evil with good. Don't return evil for evil. You want to be good and overcome evil that way. But trust in the fact that vengeance is God's. You have to take by faith that God will deal justly with you and with that person that you're upset about. And chances are, brothers and sisters, God is nowhere near as upset with that person as you are. You're a much worse judge than he is. You're a much harsher judge than he is. Keep that in mind. That's second. The third thing, recognize when you're angry, the enemy's just using you. By the time you're ticked off, you're just a tool. He's just using you for his own destructive purposes in those relationships in your family or wherever. He's just using you. Yes, you've been offended, or you're afraid of something, or your pride is wounded, so you're angry. But listen, who are you that you can't be offended? And what is there about Jesus Christ that doesn't answer anything you might be afraid of, right? What is the pride of a person but just vanity? The fact is, we don't have any grounds for our anger. The enemy's just using us. There's no real grounds for it. All that we have is answered in Jesus Christ. You don't really have, you feel justified, I know you do, but there's no real grounds for it. God is just. He will take care of the situation. You have to trust him and go with him in that. Some of you may feel a certain futility right now. You've wrestled with your temper for maybe for years or decades, and you feel like you don't have any power over it. Here's an important reminder, and I'm going to finish with this idea, and this is really the key thing in all these sermons. You just can't grow in sanctification by emptying yourself of sin. You just become that house that's swept clean, and then the enemy comes back eventually and fills it with demons and all their buddies. You can't be sanctified by just emptying yourself of sin. This is put off, put on. You have to be filled with Jesus Christ. Your life actually has to be filled with a passion for Christ. When you're really in a rage and you're really upset and you're really angry, what is it? It's like fire. It's passionate. It burns inside you. Well, that's what God is. God's a consuming fire. That passion needs to burn in you more powerfully than that sin. You can't ever fight sin by trying to just kill all of it. There's something else that you have to bring to life, and that is your life in Jesus Christ. It has to burn powerfully in you. It has to be stronger than that sin, because the fact is, on this planet, you're going to die a sinner. You're going to sin in the last week of your life. You won't kill it all. You can't. It's a losing battle. But this can happen. Christ can become stronger and stronger and stronger, more and more powerful, more and more beautiful in you with the passage of time. And you need to nurture that. You need to give time to it. You need to set about that task. It needs to be intentional in you. Remember Paul's climactic prayer in this book before he began any of these ethical instructions. Here is that prayer starting at Ephesians 3:17 in bullet form. They're just beautiful, beautiful requests. That we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. That we would have strength to comprehend the love of Christ. Listen. That surpasses knowledge. It's beyond knowing. And finally, the most powerful and far-reaching expression, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. This is how you fight anger. This is how you fight any sin. Anger is all about misdirected passion. Here is passion rightly directed. Those requests of Paul's. Many of us said that we would pray those through the month of August, so we finished yesterday, but I need these. I'm going to keep praying them myself. The powerlessness of the average Christian against sin is just the absence of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. The fact that you find yourself in cyclical battles with sin, it's just a weak presence of Christ in your life. That's all it is. He's not working powerfully in you. So there's still room for the enemy to work. You can't drive him out by killing all the sin. You can drive him out, of course, by resisting him, but that takes the strength of Jesus Christ. He must be powerful in you. Pray these requests. They're good, and we need them. The church today, it's all techniques and programs and methodology. It's gimmicky Bible studies and self-help disguised as orthodoxy. We meet very few people who actually know God. I think you can feel this in all these sermons. My longing for you is that you would know him. Above fixing all the issues in your life, which is a losing game in many ways, at least that approach is, that we would be deep and have profound relationships with Jesus Christ. If anger is a big problem for us, it's only because Christ is far smaller than he ought to be. Let's keep those prayers. Turn to him. If there are things here, if this has touched you in any way, you need to go to him and deal with him. Work it out with him. Tell him honestly. I mean, it's not like he doesn't know. Tell him honestly all of it, the particular things that really anger you. I've got things that anger me. Just lay them all out and begin to deal honestly with them. Talk about the real issues. You think, well, they're so ugly. They're so trivial. They're so sordid. I'm not going to say these in a prayer. Don't do that. You need to deal with the real issues. Pray all those things out. Take whatever space you need. I learned this every year on vacation. The sun rises and shines on our back lawn. And so we put chairs out on the lawn and a table. We go out and have our devotions in the sunshine so that, you know, we can bring our vitamin D levels back up to the rest of the nation, which actually has sunshine most of the year. And I sit out there and I find that when I'm out there on the lawn and by myself and my whole purpose is just to be with Christ, I read and pray and think for a long time. But I recognize, and it's so good for me, I recognize what's happening. This is the opposite of what the enemy wants to do, right? I've created a space in which God can work. Most of you have not done this. You have created no space in which you can grow deep in Christ. You keep thinking praying in the car on the way to work is good. I'm good. No, there's no space there. You're praying and then swearing at the guy who cut you off and then praying and then repenting for the guy, swearing at the guy who cut you off. That's not a prayer life. You need to create a space for this to happen. Join me in prayer for that. Father, remind us again that renewal begins with humility and repentance. We would like to be renewed. A lot of us are weary of the trench that we find ourselves in, the rut. We've been on this same row for a long time, and in many ways we're fatigued by it. Some of us have just given up, and we're just going to plow this row forever. I pray, Father, that you would show us that if we can come to you in earnest and humble ourselves, you are willing and capable and strong to change us deeply and profoundly. We ask that you would do so. We pray that you would give us courage as we come and as we pray. We ask that even if we've tried in the past, we would depend still on your strength and not our own efforts, which turn out to be feeble and almost useless, but to depend on your strength, your indwelling spirit, for those things that we need. And we pray, Father, that you would make us faithful in this. Help us to return to you again and again with these same requests. It may get old for us, but you tell us it's exactly how we ought to pray, that in effect, prayer is nagging, it's persistence, and you will answer that prayer, and you won't give a stone to the person who asks for a fish. You'll give him what he wants. We ask that you would give us this kind of persistence in this and pray that we would be different people in Christ, that we'd be sanctified, that we'd be changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.